This was the plan all along. be verses 49 to 64. So if you could turn in your Bibles there and join me as we read the words of God. Hear now God's word. As Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon the slain of all the earth shall fall. You who have escaped the sword, get away. Do not stand still. Remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come to your mind. We're ashamed because we've heard reproach. Shame has covered our faces, for strangers have come into the sanctuaries of the Lord's house. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring judgment on her carved images, and throughout all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon were to mount up to heaven, and though she were to fortify the height of her strength, yet from me plunderers would come to her, says the Lord. The sound of a cry comes from Babylon, and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because the Lord is plundering Babylon and silencing her loud voice. Though her waves roar like great waters, and the noise of their voice is uttered, because the plunderer comes against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men are taken. Every one of their bows is broken, for the Lord is the God of recompense. He will surely repay. And I will make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors, her deputies, and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people will labor in vain, and the nations because of the fire, and they shall be weary. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And Sariah was the quartermaster. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Now it shall be, when you have finished reading this book, that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out into the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah, and thus far are the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, most of all, that your word would minister to us today. I pray, Lord, that your glory and your majesty and honor would be sensed by us today, Lord, that our shortcomings before you and our need for you would be all the more present, that our confidence would be great in you because of who you are, because of what you have told us in your word, what you have done and what you will do. Lord, we love you. You are our Savior and our Lord. And make that apparent to us today, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, back a long time ago, in the year 1912, there was a great British passenger ship called the Titanic. It was such an engineering feat that it was thought to be completely unsinkable until it sank into the northern Atlantic Ocean. A lot of effort was spent afterwards, actually, to go and find out where the boat was. It was 12,000 feet below the surface. Once they did find it, it became such a novelty to go down and see it that a tourist company was started. It would make small submersive vehicles, and you could go down personally and see the Titanic behind a very thick piece of glass. Well, last year in June, there was a terrible tragedy, and the capsule completely imploded, and everyone was instantly killed on board. The pressure at that depth is about 3 tons per square inch, which is about 400 times the atmospheric pressure, the pressure that you experience right now. That's very, very rough. Well, you can be certain that the Titanic is certainly sunk, right? It's not going to come back to the surface. Its name, the Titanic, was to communicate glory. But now, when you think about it, it's a household name for a lost cause, right? Going down like the Titanic. This is like the Titanic. We don't think of it that way. And probably due to its isolation, you don't think about it very much, right? It's extremely dangerous to even think about going down there. Well, I want us to keep this in mind. We go back in time to Jeremiah's important ministry because in a similar sense, Babylon was this great and undefeatable nation. And it was so great, it oppressed and destroyed Israel some 500 to 600 years before Christ came. And we'll begin our journey back at verse 49. As Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon the slain of all the earth shall fall. So right here we have a very important principle about God's justice, in that he punishes according to the crime. It should be sort of a strange principle to us in our day and age. Oftentimes, if you're like me and you read in the news, it's really hard to see that any sort of judgment fits the crime that happened. But nevertheless, we as Christians, for some reason, struggle to embrace the justice of God. And I wonder if it's kind of like going in the ocean or going in the pool. Like, it's going to feel cold, and you're kind of like, ah. But you know you're going to have a good time when you finally get in the water, right? But it's that part of getting in the water that seems hard. I don't know if anyone else is familiar with the Christian news magazine World, but one of the columnists, Andre So, if I'm pronouncing her name correctly, is one of my favorites. She wrote recently in there that she was in a women's Bible study, and they are going through, they're just going to go through the Bible. It's what they decided to do, just read the Bible. Well, they arrived at Exodus 21-23, and there, you're right after the Ten Commandments, and God elucidates this principle of justice on if you break some of those commandments that you just read. Useful text, right? Well, she has to comment. She's like, well, for most Christians, this tends to be flyover country, right? We don't, when you think of Exodus, you think of the Exodus, and you think of the Ten Commandments, and the rest of this is sort of just passing over, right? Even the book of Jeremiah, we know the first chapter when he's called. We know chapter 29, where it's the famous verse, you know, I know the plans I have for you. What about the rest of Jeremiah? It's 52 chapters. Is that flyover country? I hope not, but you know, you get in that mindset, right? Like, okay, I got to get through this. But they had to admit they couldn't just skip the Bible. They decided they're going to go through it, and they're going to have to read through it and talk about it together. Well, we're only robbing ourselves because it is his law and his testimony that give us a great assurance that he won't tolerate constant attack upon his people. John Calvin puts it this way very well. It's a heavy trial when we think that we are disregarded by God and that our enemies with impunity oppress us according to their own will. So he says you're robbing yourself if you think this way. Nothing could be further from the truth. And that's definitely a good reason to rejoice. And I kind of want to point out here in this verse that it's written, at Babylon the slain of all the earth shall fall. And I think the reason for that, the reason for that is because there's a very deep spiritual significance to the historical fall of Babylon a long time ago, and especially since in Revelation, the climax of the book is some nation spiritually called Babylon that also falls, that we saw in heaven, all the angels and elders worshiping mightily at this event. Verse 50. You who have escaped the sword, get away. Do not stand still. Remember the Lord afar off and let Jerusalem come to your mind. Well, to go back a little bit to the history, Jerusalem, you know, God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and established a nation, established Jerusalem, the temple there, which was a type of Christ himself, to teach them their, God's salvation in Jerusalem. They disobeyed, Jerusalem was destroyed for their unfaithfulness to God. And it was Babylon that God chose to come and destroy them, to destroy them and the temple. And the Babylonians forced the people of Israel to go and live in Babylon with their gods and with their temples. Try to picture that for a moment. If you were forced, I mean, some people want to leave California, but just pretend that you want to stay here. And you're forced to go live in Arizona or something, right? And you're forced to do Arizona things. I know it's not quite the same, but try to think in the mind, being forced out of your home, like being evaded. It's something very far, but we, in order to really appreciate this, we kind of need to put our minds in there. And despite all that destruction, Jerusalem was not supposed to be forgotten. In Psalm 137, the psalmist vows to remember Israel despite how depressed and how ashamed and how mocked they were. He says this, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion." And in verse 5, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill." You know, I think it's important that we do find solace in psalms like these. This is from a different historical time, right? We're not by that actual river, and we're not at that time of history. But I do believe that when things are not panning out, the psalms are there for us to find comfort. In whatever ways that our lives do relate to those prayers in Scripture, I think we should definitely find comfort there. And there were plenty of psalms from that time about difficulty, and we should be praying the psalms. We should be praying through them as they apply to our own lives. When you are feeling weak and down and you are in your room and you're praying, you should go to the psalms. You should get familiar with certain ones. During the exile, God's hand was very heavy on his people. That famous passage of Jeremiah 29 is more than just the famous verse that we know about. It's Jeremiah is penning a letter to the exiles from God, instructing them not to give up, even though they're in such a subjected state. Don't stop raising families. Don't stop building houses and growing food. Don't just disappear. He was to encourage them that it would be for a particular time, 70 years, and then it would be over. But they would be there for 70 years. And maybe you're thinking, maybe you've had this thought, and it was certainly expressed, and this was my motivation, really, for really dwelling on this topic and wanting to bring this message, that you've been told that as Christians we're supposed to be exiles in Babylon. That's our plot right now. We are exiles in Babylon. I mean, there's some serious problems with that line of thinking, because a lot of things don't apply, such as the total destruction of God's people, a set time to be there and a return, right? That all goes with it, but that aside, if you just think, well, we're just supposed to be exiles, maybe this has led you to think that we're not supposed to have a serious fight in the world. We're just supposed to go along with the program. God wants us to just do whatever we need to do in our day-to-day lives. We serve God on Sunday in church. During the week, we go and serve all the other official gods and all the other agendas that are in authority over us, and that is what we're supposed to do as good Christians. I hope today to persuade you that the Scriptures do not teach you that this is your place presently in this world. And I hope I'm not trying to deliberately step on someone's toes or be aggressive in any unwarranted way. But I want you to be assured and confident that the powers of darkness, whatever they may remain in our present time, are being defeated one by one by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I really like the way Spurgeon put it, and I want to read this quote to you. "It would be easy to show that our present rate of progress, the kingdoms of this world, would never become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Indeed, many in the church are giving up the idea of it except on the occasion of the advent of Christ, which, as it chimes in with our own idleness, is likely to be a popular doctrine. I myself believe that King Jesus will reign and the idols will be utterly abolished. But I expect the same power which turned the world upside down once will still continue to do it." And we need, brothers and sisters, to play our part in God's plan to abolish these idols. Verse 51, "We're ashamed because we've heard reproach. Shame has covered our faces, for strangers have come into the sanctuary of the Lord's house." Dwelling again just how uniquely awful of a time it was, imagine for a moment the very place where God himself would place his name in his presence has been overrun by violent unbelievers. The deacons right now are working on a plan in case there's an incident here, a security incident, right, of what to do specifically. And you know, it's an awful thing to think about, but you have to be prepared. And we hope it never happens, but there's been in the news of this, of people have coming into churches and doing such things. But it's not, and not to lower it at all, but there are more than one church around, right? And I'm not saying that any church is disposable, but you get my point. It's not like this church is the temple, right? If this was to be gone in a tornado tomorrow, we would find another building. But there was something specific that God had with his inner sanctuary there at the temple, where even common people of the covenant couldn't go into it. It was very strong symbology. It was God specifically said that the glory of them would be that God was so near to them, and it would be seen visibly by that temple being there. With it destroyed, how could anyone in Israel entertain the thought that God still cared about them? It would be very difficult to do that, right? It was a very, very dark time in history, and we should rejoice that it's over. Verse 52. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring judgment on her carved images, and throughout all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon were to mount up to heaven, and though she were to fortify the height of her strength, yet from me plunderers would come to her, says the Lord. So I want to take a moment here and notice two things about Babylon. One is the carved images. And there's a very, very strong commitment to idolatry. I think it's common in archaeology to find carvings of gods. They certainly seem to show up every time I read an article about an ancient civilization, and they're in museums a lot. As our Lord makes very clear, there's no fellowship between light and darkness. Those two are not going to get along. And so if there's no fellowship, there's certainly no neutrality. There's no possibility for a vacuum, as we like to say. Well, which is true in science. You can't really have a vacuum. Something's going to want to fill it. If there's no fellowship, then there's certainly an animosity. Even if it doesn't seem like it, even if everyone's being cordial, there is animosity at the heart of it. And so this ungodly devotion, especially if you have a big kingdom full of power and you are very successful, you're going to be very committed to your idols. And you're going to be very committed to not changing your idols or having a threat to your idols. And so naturally, this ungodly devotion will manifest itself in the oppression of God's true people, because we stand in opposition to everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of Christ. So there's religious oppression that the people were experiencing in exile. But not only that, Babylon is revered for also having a massive military. Among many other lands it would conquer, God declares in Ezekiel chapters 29 to 32 that Babylon would thoroughly crush Egypt. So much so that Egypt would never be as great as it once was. This is the same Egypt that oppressed a 600,000-man nation of Israel and put it to flight and chased after it so that they had to cross through water. Well, the water parted, but were faced with having to go through water. They were so afraid. Babylon would destroy it. Well, in Revelation, we're also introduced to two characters, the beast and the false prophet. And you kind of see where things are lining up here. The nature of oppression is both civic, a beast, and religious, a false prophet. You get two for the price of zero. Jesus indicts the religious leaders of the time as shutting up the keys to the kingdom. That is religious oppression. It is oppression to shut up keys to the kingdom. Rome was also a vicious persecutor of Christians as well. We know from history what Nero liked to do to Christians, how he blamed them and how he burned them, and it became popular. And I want to make the point here that in the Old Covenant, where you have Israel failing, and you have Babylon oppressing and Rome, that the kind of spiritual progress that we've enjoyed and we have enjoyed in the church age was not possible in that economy of the church. we needed Christ to come. And he has come. But not only that, we needed God to send his destroyers. And he had sent his destroyers. I think it's very important for us that as we sit here, and especially those of us who know the Westminster Confession, and just how valuable that is, and how much effort went into that, and how much years of study. If you go back to earlier in the centuries, you have the shortness of something like the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed, and then you get to the Westminster Confession. So much more that we can rest on to help us stay anchored in understanding Scripture properly. I think it's really unjust to say that we're in exile. You see where I'm getting at here? We are standing on the shoulders of giants before us. We have made great progress in the kingdom of God as we pray. Your will be done on earth. That has been an answered prayer over time and continues to be. That's how he taught us to pray. And so praise God, Babylon has fallen. And I'm going to cheat here because I was going to mention this earlier, but the gates of hell will not stay standing. The gospel of our Lord does indeed go forth. All right, verse 54. The sound of a cry comes from Babylon, and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because the Lord is plundering Babylon and silencing her loud voice, though her waves roar like great waters, and the noise of their voice is uttered. I'm a big fan of 19th century literature. I really enjoy authors from that time. I enjoy, books like Three Musketeers, Anna Karenina. I'm even reading War and Peace. It's going to be a long one, but I love it. And I love Charles Dickens also. In one of his famous classics, A Tale of Two Cities, which if you have not read, you need to go read. It's not very long, okay? It's not long. In that book, he describes the ocean waves, particularly at the cliffs of a city called Dover in England. And he does this, and I didn't actually pick up on it the first time I read it, but now that I've read the book, I understand why. He does this as a metaphor. I don't want to spoil it, but there is a French Revolution. He uses this as a metaphor to portend how the angry mobs would behave during that hideous revolution. He says this: "The beach was a desert of heaps of sea and stones tumbling wildly about, and the sea did what it liked, and what it liked was destruction. It thundered at the town and thundered at the cliffs and brought the coast down madly." Yeah, I kind of once a week, I work now in Costa Mesa, and just go a little bit further, and you're at Newport Beach. And so some mornings I go to work early, and I go all the way down to the beach just to go for a walk. And there's a point where you get over the kind of sand hump there to get down to where you can actually see and hear the water. And sometimes I'm cut off guard, and I hear a crash, right, of the wave suddenly for the first time. It always kind of sets me off guard. But yeah, the ocean, just a little bit of water, right, has quite a pull. And I remember recently there was some big waves, I think, in Ventura. They were starting to come up into the city. And people underestimated that. They came and they said, "Oh, I want to go see these waves." And then suddenly they're like, it's moving them and their cars down the street, right? And it's not very much. You see the video, you're like, whoa. It doesn't take much for the ocean to be dangerous. Well, Babylon was a very populated place. And I think perhaps, like the ocean, the people were evidently quite proud and complicit with their king, from what we understand here, as their waves are roaring like great waters. So Scripture, this really does come from Scripture, symbolizes people also as noisy waters. That's a metaphor throughout Scripture. Psalm 65 puts God's work this way: "You who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples." So the way that Jeremiah is speaking at this point, the prophets speak in a way in order to put you into a future event. My boys and I just recently watched Dune, like the recent one, not the old 1984 one, that was kind of a bomb, but the recent Dune. And I don't know if you've seen that movie. I feel like, since Pastor Paul does this, I can reference movies whenever I feel like it. But anyway, The main character, little prince dude, starts having dreams. And he's dreaming about things that are going to, I don't want to spoil it, but they're going to happen, right? But there's a reason that works so well, is because prophets of old would have these visions, and they would speak of it as it's happening right now. And the reason they would do that is to assure you this will happen, right? I see, I hear this. This is what's going to happen, even though you don't see it, and you can't imagine it right now, because Babylon's huge. This is what I'm seeing. So even though these people seem so boastful, yet you will hear just as loud their cry and the pride of them coming down and forever quiet. Because the plunderer comes against her, against Babylon, and her mighty men are taken, every one of their bows is broken. For the Lord is the God of recompense, and he will surely repay. Well, I think we've all seen enough movies, and I think this was also exhibited, if I remember correctly, in The Lord of the Rings when they were first attacked. I could be totally off. Someone will correct me on that. But arrows are sort of the first line of defense as you're approaching the castle, right? You can shoot from afar. You've got sort of a line about where you can start to hit the enemy. So that's your first line of defense on top of the wall. And then you have other defenses, right? As they get closer, maybe you're going to throw stuff on them and so forth. But there's these concentric circles of defense, right? And I think even militarily, we still deal with these sort of lines of what you're going to do in particular times. Anyway, there are certain secular chronicles of the fall of Babylon that describe it simply as being without battle. And this indicates that there was a surprise infiltration by the forces of the Medes and the Persians. So if they're able to get in by surprise, guess what? All those arrows that you have, all those archers you have lined up, completely useless, right? Every bow is now broken. It might as well have been not assembled. There's no backup plan. The enemy's already here. The virus is already in the computer. Can't undo it. In a moment, all those outer concentric circles collapse, and the pride falls very hard, very quickly. And God is the author of this vengeance. And you notice, it's not Israel doing this at all. Israel is playing no part of this. And I will make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors, her deputies, and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep, and not awake, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. I love how it calls God the king there, the true king. So, technically, alcohol, which is mentioned here about being drunk, is technically known as a depressant. Boys and girls, I'm not sure if you're familiar with that. But if you drink enough of it, it'll slow you down. And if it'll slow you down enough, then you might fall asleep. People drunk with power also, I mean, they'll drink, but also being drunk with power, seem to never awake from what might look like a perpetual party. I've never been to Washington, D.C., but I suppose there's some manner of this. It's a hard temptation to avoid, I think, when you seem like you've arrived. There appears also in this passage from Jeremiah a reference to that famous feast, which I hope we're all familiar with. The famous story in Daniel of the writing on the wall, right? So that's in Babylon, right? The night of the fall. God communicates that it's going to fall. But what's going on right before that? Well, King Belshazzar, who is the grandson, I believe, of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the one who invaded Israel, is having a good feast, a good party. He's enjoying the wine so much that he asked for the temple dishes from God's temple to be brought in for everyone to use. Hey, this wine's great. Let's have a goblet from Jerusalem. Why not? I mean, just think of the pride and the complacency that night to have the gall to do that. Well, I'm sure that the officers at Belshazzar's party were thinking, hey, it's just another good time tonight. We're going to have some wine. We're going to go to sleep, and we're going to wake up and do the same stuff again, just like we always do. I don't think anyone expected that they were going to go to that party and not wake up at all. I think we should take this as a warning. And I'm not trying to say that we're all drunken politicians. I don't know if there are any politicians in the room. But it goes to all of us that we must remain sober-minded, that we all have the tendency as people to be complacent. Jesus puts it this way, "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." I think it's interesting the way Jesus puts it there, that they were drinking and they bought and they sold. I mean, it sounds like economically things are just going, right? Got the business going, we're buying and selling, things are going well. It's not like there's a famine or there's serious economic oppression. It seems like everything's just kind of going all right. And then fire and brimstone came from heaven without much warning. And I think it's interesting that they must have been completely numb to the pending judgment that God had. It's amazing that we as people can become so numb to how God actually thinks about us and our behavior. Isn't that sobering? I think we should reflect on that a little bit. Verse 58, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken. Her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people will labor in vain, and the nations because of the fire, and they shall be weary." Well, God's name, the Lord of hosts, which you see often in Scripture, tells us that he is above all the powers. The hosts are the authorities, the military hosts, the ones with the guns. The thickness of the wall of Babylon, I read, was such that four horses could walk upon it next to each other. That's a thick wall. It probably took a lot of work to build. And they must have labored very skillfully and for a very long time. They certainly didn't have AutoCAD. That's a software for mechanical engineering. I'm sorry if I'm breathing on microphones. Maybe it's this one here. I'll just move it out of the way. The Babylonians are going to have everything they've done go up in smoke. And it is a sad and sobering reminder that immorality can destroy technical and societal accomplishments, right? I mean, I now work for a military contractor, and we're building really cool things. And I love our country. Like, I want to see us defend ourselves and allies and whatnot. But I, you know, sometimes you wonder. It's like, well, how long? You know, what are we getting away with here, right? Why don't we seek God's favor? Are we going to watch in vain, sort of thing, right? You would hate to see all this work, all this, like I'm passionate about what I do at work. I want to see it work. I want to see it do well. I don't want to see it go up in smoke. Thankfully, I'm not actually in Babylon, where it was certain, right? Amen. Now, Babylon was one of the ancient wonders of the world, and not only did the citizens of Babylon not really care what Jeremiah had to say, and, you know, they're mocking the people, the Jewish people, while they're weeping by the river. Not only that, but even his fellow countrymen dismissed his own words. But Jesus says this, and I had mentioned this earlier, but I'll quote it here. "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Babylon's tall bronze gates are not going to be a limitation to God's plan. All right, let's now meet Sariah. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, I don't know how actually to say it, I don't know if it's the actual word Messiah, for those of you listening, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. And Sariah was the quartermaster. All right, we find ourselves now at a moment in history 5 years before Jerusalem is going to fall. The next chapter in Jeremiah tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, would begin his siege. That's when he's going to surround the city, and you can't get in and out. You can't get food and stuff. Like, this is a problem now in Gaza, right? Israel is to the east. There's an ocean to the west. And Egypt has closed its border. There's no way to get in or out. There's no way to get food. There's a million people there. It's a problem for them. So that's, you know, as part of war, you surround a city, they can't get stuff. And so that siege would begin in the ninth year of his reign, and it would last until the 11th year. That's a long time. I mean, the Israel war has been since October. Think of this as like 2 years. That's a long and painful time. And it was only going to end badly for Israel. This is God's people. Well, for some reason that we don't know, Zedekiah decides to pay a visit to Babylon a few years before he's going to be taken captive. More than likely, King Zed is trying to make some sort of good political show. He's got this very powerful neighbor, wants to do something, you know, to kind of smooth things over. But this would be an attempt in vain for certain. So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that would come upon Babylon and all these words that are written against Babylon. There's two chapters in Jeremiah, both 49 and 50, 105 or so verses writing about the fall of Babylon. And you know, if God spends a lot of time on something, we should pay attention to it. Well, many things set themselves up against the Word of God, which is unfortunate, right? Well, there's our own tongues. You know, the reason we read Scripture at the beginning and then we have the message is to make it clear whose tongue is who, right? When God speaks, you should definitely listen. When I speak, you're going to sift through it. So the tongue becomes an impediment. We can teach each other wrong things. Well, there's also that, if you just take that apart, there's also the frailty of human memory. Sometimes we just, like, you'll read something, you're like, oh, it's a great scripture. I hope I remember this in the time that I need it, and it doesn't come to mind. You're like, oh, man, I don't remember. And you read something like, oh, man, I forgot that. That certainly would have been helpful at that moment if I had remembered that. So we have the frailty of our own memory. But then there's also the desperate evil of our own hearts that just simply doesn't want to listen, that wants to just fly over Exodus 21 to 23 and not pay attention. All of these are working to pervert and suppress God's word. In fact, a previous king of Israel, Jeconiah, literally destroyed Jeremiah's scrolls with his own hands. Right? I mean, Matt, what was it? Nancy Pelosi, who took Trump's speech and just tore it? Right? For effect, right? Like, you're totally worthless. This is garbage. This is what a king is doing to God's word penned on a scroll and get handed to him from a prophet. Right? As he read it, he cut strips off and threw them into the fire while reading it. Well, Jeremiah got very good at writing because he rewrote it. And he nevertheless boldly set forth these words, now not only against his own king, but a foreign king, in writing. The written word lasts forever, despite all of man's efforts to the contrary. Isn't it amazing? I mean, you have to think, God's word must be the most hated thing on earth. And it's everywhere now. That's incredible. Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you arrive in Babylon and see it and read all these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you've spoken against this place to cut it off, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. Well, obviously, Jeremiah had to hand this to Sariah. Zedekiah was not going to read this word, but he needed it to be proclaimed in Babylon, so he sent it with the quartermaster. And the Hebrew for this word is a little difficult because the term literally means rest and prince. It's just like rest, prince, those two words. And John Calvin kind of takes this as a direction of saying, well, Sariah was this very quiet man, a restful prince. And so we should really look at him as someone who overcomes his own sort of personal introversion to make this very public declaration that's not encouraging, it's not positive, it's very negative, a very significant foreboding of what was going to happen to Babylon. And I think that is an example that every Christian should show. We should be brave. We should be brave enough to tell people something they don't want to hear. We should be praying for people. But we should also be willing to say something to them. It's easy to go and pray. Prayer itself is hard, you should pray, and I applaud you for praying for people. But sometimes you may need to go and say something to them. That's the harder thing, right? It is harder. He's with a king who obviously does not have this plan in mind. So he had to be extremely brave. But I think also there's significance in the fact that it's the quartermaster. The quartermaster is in charge of the accommodations for the king, right? As they're traveling along, he's making sure what hotels they stay at, where they get coffee. But probably not back that time. But anyway, you know what I'm saying, like making sure there's food, making sure there's places where they can stay, making sure they're defended. And he's probably in charge of a lot of things. So it's a very important post. And I doubt that he got there for being quiet, right? I'm sure he worked his way up the ladder. But why is this significant? Well, Zedekiah will soon fall into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and there's not going to be any rest for him, even though he's seeking it. And there won't be any rest for Babylon either. They are headed for destruction. But I'm confident, brothers and sisters, that the fall of Babylon is a rest for us. We are not in exile anymore. And I don't believe we will ever have a threat of it again. As Tracy mentioned in his prayer, we have been betrothed to our Lord Jesus Christ. We are the bride. And we reign with him now and until the end of time. And I'm quite certain that he takes good care of his wife. He's a model for us, after all, isn't he? As us husbands. All right, now we come to the ancient equivalent of dropping the mic. It shall be when you finish reading this book that you shall tie a stone to it and throw it out in the Euphrates. Then you shall say, thus Babylon shall sink, may not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Well, throughout history, as we see in sports, there's going to be winners and losers. But as different from sports, when you can, you know, trade players, try again next year, losers will wear themselves down in history because their work is in vain. God has ordained all of history, and they can never win. There's no rescuing or resurrecting the Titanic, no matter how frantic a crew might work at it. And so I want to encourage you, and we all have our places where we are right now. You all have the things that are in front of you. I'm raising a family. You may be in a different area of life with your own difficulties. But beyond ourselves, the part we play in God's plan, in his kingdom, in society as a whole, as a community, our work is not in vain in this world. You should not be pessimistic. We are not going to lose as Christians to the world. And we're not going to end in a tie. You can end in a tie in hockey, but we're not going to end in a tie. God will not suffer that his enemies are victorious. John Calvin puts it this way: if the reprobate succeeded with impunity, and if the righteous were oppressed without any aid, would not God be like a stock of wood or an imaginary thing? For why has he have power except that he may exercise justice? God cannot be without power. Well, all right, Mr. Davies, you've made your point. God has power, and he will judge rightly. He will judge rightly. But it's not enough just to topple the big bad guys, right? Just to bring down, you know, you get to the end of, what was that movie with the girl and the bow and arrow? Hunger Games, right? You get to the end, and, okay, don't want to ruin the end. If you haven't seen it, go see it. The bad guy loses at the end, right? And they set up a good government. But what's it going to be like, right? If you just remove the bad cells in the body that have created a tumor, and you say, okay, tumor's gone, what about curing the cancer? We're after a cure for cancer. And so Jesus also is about the removal of all sin and death, to end death itself. This is what Christ seeks for us, for his people. We often use these wonderful words in our liturgy, an assurance of forgiveness. And I love this passage from Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are mighty, Lord. And even in times, Lord, where you may be hiding your face from us, and though we may seem at times feel like we are in despair, We pray, Lord, that our faith not be overwhelmed, that we could still see all of your goodness and grace, no matter how thick the darkness is around us, no matter how successful it seems the world is, we know from your testimony that you will go forth and you will be victorious, that your enemies will not win. Help us to courageously fight whatever our fighting is, and know that for sure you will defend your church and your people, which though seems to be oppressed, Lord, we know that we will have trials and tribulations, but it's all through your great wisdom, for you decide how history should go. And it is wise when we see you work it out, and we know this, Lord. Help us to remember that in the times when we are waiting. And we know that we will enjoy perfect union and happiness with you in heaven after we have been good and faithful servants before you. We pray that we are, Lord. And we pray through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.